following is a revival seminar presented by Pastor Stephen Wallace entitled, By One Man's Disobedience. The focus of these in-depth studies is on the account of the fall of man as recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and on the effect of Adam's sin upon human nature, together with a careful consideration of God's gracious plan to meet the desperate need of our fallen race. The series was recorded during the early morning meetings and during an afternoon seminar of the 1996 Redwood Camp Meeting of the Northern California Conference. Here now is Pastor Stephen Wallace.
Yesterday morning, we took a close look, didn't we, at the first six verses of Genesis 3. But yesterday morning, we did take a close look at the conversation between the serpent and the woman. Now this morning, I would like to spend a little more time carefully analyzing Satan's M.O. You know what that means, don't you? M.O. Modus operandi is the Latin term. Method of operation. An M.O. is one's method of operating. Police sometimes refer to the way that a criminal carries out his crime as his M.O., his modus operandi, his method of carrying out his crime. Now, Satan definitely has an M.O. And I believe that the reason that this story has been recorded, in part at least, is to expose to us, to reveal to us his M.O., so he won't be able to succeed when he tries to use it on us. You see, when you know the enemy's tactic, you are tremendously advantaged, aren't you? Tremendously advantaged. And these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And I assure you, brother, sister, the enemy that succeeded in bringing about the fall of our first parents 6,000 years ago, has for 6,000 years been honing his deceptive skills, hasn't he? He's been getting increasingly good at his work. How very, very important then that we have every possible advantage if we are not going to be deceived and lost when he exercises those skills on us. I'd like, as I mentioned, not only to take a close look at Satan's M.O., but I would like as well to move on to consider the fall of Adam. We left off yesterday morning with the fall of the woman. Now, today, I'd like to consider as well the fall of Adam. Would you please, though, before we proceed with this study, bow your heads with me and ask for God's Spirit to guide you as you study with me, and especially ask that God's Spirit would guide me as I lead out in this study, and that I not in any way misrepresent the truth, but that I rather have special help in making it clear. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this morning hour. And oh, how I long to be able to realize its full potential to bless us both for time and for eternity as we spend this hour studying the truth as it is in Jesus. Oh, Father, please, by the Spirit of truth, enable us to grasp the truth with the intellect, to embrace it with the affections, and most importantly, to submit to it with the will. Thereby, Father, may the truth not only set us free, but may it sanctify us, change us into the likeness of Him who is the truth. To this end, Father, work in and through me and in the hearts and minds of everyone here. By the Spirit of truth, pour out your Spirit upon us, not because we are deserving, but because we're needy, and because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why so important to study Satan's MO? Remember, we read from Manuscript 51, 1900, "When will men learn that which has been so fully demonstrated in the history of the past? The working of Satan, the workings of Satan show that he can be neither idle nor harmless. Yet how pleasing men and women still find Satan's allurements. Today, his arguments are the same that he presented to Eve. He still uses flattery. He still creates envy and distrust and excites the desire for self-exaltation. In other words, his MO hasn't changed. He's up to the same old tricks. And if, I repeat, we can know what those tricks are, what that MO is, we will be tremendously advantaged as we are confronted with the father of lies, by the father of lies. Signs of the Times, July 23, 1902. I quote, "The same method of deception, the same logic that Satan used to deceive the holy pair in Eden, he has used in all succeeding ages." Has the MO changed? Same old tricks? Reading on, "His plan of work has ever been one of deception. At times he assumes a cloak of piety, purity, and holiness. Often he transforms himself into an angel of light. He has blinded the eyes of men so that they cannot see beneath the surface and discern his real purpose." End quote. But we have prayed, have we not, for spiritual eyesight? We have asked the Lord to open our eyes that we might see the truth. And I believe that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can see beneath the surface. And Satan's tricks will be exposed to us. And there is nothing that is more effective in emasculating the father of lies than the truth. The truth is what takes away the power of lies. Let's consider then closely Satan's MO. First of all, I want you to note a three-step strategy in Satan's temptation. He does the same thing today. Note it with me carefully. Before, as we noted in our study yesterday, before Satan could possibly hope to get the woman to reject God's authority, disobey, eat of the forbidden fruit, he had to first get her to disbelieve God's word. Disbelieve that if she ate, she would surely die. But before he could get her to disbelieve God's word, what did he first have to do? Get her to distrust God's love. Do you see that sequence? The only way that the enemy of the human race could succeed in bringing about the fall of the human race was to take them through those three steps. Number one, he had to get us to distrust God's love. Number two, he then had to get us to disbelieve God's word. And then number three, he had to get us to reject God's authority. There are no other steps that would have brought about the fall of man. And only, please understand, Only in those or in that order could he have succeeded in bringing about the fall of man. Only as he took man through those steps in that order. Could he possibly have succeeded if he'd started at step 3? Woman, eat this. Of course not. What if he'd started at step 2? You're not going to die. God's lying to you. That wouldn't have worked either. The only way he could possibly get her to believe that God was lying to her is if he first got her to believe that God didn't really love her. Right? That God was not a God of love, but rather a selfish God. Then, and only then, in the context of the possibility of God being selfish, could he get her to consider the possibility that God was lying? You know how he did that, don't you? We studied it yesterday. You won't die. That's just a bluff. That's just a scare tactic to keep you from experiencing yourself the remarkable power of this fruit and thereby becoming like God. God's source of power is in this fruit, and he wants to keep it exclusively for himself because he doesn't want to have to share the throne with you and your husband. You see, in that context, and only in that context, could he then get her to believe that maybe, indeed, God's words, "Thou shalt surely die," were not true. They were just a bluff, just a scare tactic to keep them from discovering his personal source of power. Brother, sister, there's a lesson that we need to learn from the devil. Just as it is only those three steps in that order that could bring about the fall of man, distrust God's love, disbelieve God's word, reject God's authority, so it is only the opposite of those three steps in that order that can bring about the salvation of man. Trust God's love. Believe God's word. Accept God's authority. It is crucial, if we are to have salvation, to submit to the lordship, the authority of God. God's law must be written in our hearts. It must govern our thoughts, our feelings, our words, our actions, indeed, even our desires and motives. But we will never submit to the lordship of him who is love until we are first convinced that he is indeed a God of love. And that as such, he can be believed. Can we possibly expect someone to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ by starting our approach with step 3? You've got to obey. You've got to do this and this and this, and you're not supposed to do this and this if you want to be saved. Will that succeed? That'll only succeed, if at all, in making them what? Hypocrites. Whited sepulchers. Now, there are very few that have the audacity to try to start at step 3. But there are many who start where? Step 2. This is the truth. These are all the Bible doctrines that you have to believe and accept before you can be saved. This is the truth on the state of the dead. This is the truth on the Sabbath. This is the truth on end time events. This is the truth on the sanctuary. Where are we starting? Believe God's word. But brother, sister, please recognize that we cannot really expect people to believe and embrace and appreciate God's Word unless they first know that the one who spoke it loves them. Amen? Where then must we start? Trust God's love. You can trust God's love. That's where the restoration has to begin. Now, how do we help others come to realize that they can trust God's love? That's done not so much with the mouth as with the life. Amen? You've heard the saying, and there's a lot of truth in it. Don't expect me to care how much you know until I know how much you care. We may be able to give oh so convincing a Bible study on all 27 fundamental beliefs and still have no success in attracting souls to Jesus Christ. Why? Because we ourselves are not reflecting His loving and lovable character and evidencing that God is indeed a God of love. And that to believe His word and to accept His authority is to know health and happiness and to become a loving and lovable person. A lesson we must take to heart. A lesson we must learn from the devil. Trust God's love. Believe God's word. Accept God's authority. Only those three steps in that order can bring about the salvation of man. But back to the devil's MO. Step one, distrust God's love. How did he get her to come to distrust God's love? How did he manage to do that? Signs of the Times, February 13, 1893. It was through Satan's misrepresentation of God's character that man was led to doubt the reality of His love and came to look upon God as his enemy. Did you hear it? How did Satan lead man to doubt the reality of God's love? By misrepresenting his what? His character. His character. I read on. As Satan had done in heaven, so he did on earth. Declared God's government unjust, the restrictions of his law unnecessary, and bade man, as he had angels, to throw aside the yoke and let the dictates of their own nature be their guide, their only guide and law. He promised liberty. But as he himself is the servant of corruption, he brought the race into bondage to sin, misery, and death. He represented God as claiming all and giving nothing, as requiring men's service for his own glory, but denying himself nothing for man's good. And it was precisely that misrepresentation of God's character that led her and Adam to distrust God's love, which, of course, set her up to take step two, disbelieve God's word, which then made step three almost automatic. Right? Reject God's authority. If God doesn't love us, if He's lying to us, why, pray tell, should you bother to obey Him? Follow. Is it going to be difficult for us personally, or to get others personally, to submit to God's authority if they are first fully convinced that He loves them and that what He said is true and best for them because He loves them? Is it going to be hard to submit to His authority? No, it is indeed automatic, virtually. Think about that. And as we seek to reverse what the serpent did to the human race, how must we start? How did he start? By misrepresenting the character of God. How do we start? By rightly representing the character of God. And brothers and sisters, that must start, first of all, as my wife and I were discussing on the way home yesterday, in our personal lives and in our own homes. Amen? And I speak to myself as much as to you. What is the most powerful witness on planet Earth today? A Christian home. There are so few in existence where love reigns and there is a sweetness that is irrefutable evidence that God is good. And that to submit to His law and live by His principles is the best way to go. May God make us powerful witnesses for Christ, that we might by our lives prove that God is a God of love and can be trusted, and that He can be believed, and that there is great joy and peace and blessing and happiness and health and wholeness in obedience to His Word. I want you to note as well, in the devil's MO, his three-pronged approach. We've noted the three steps. Now note with me the three-pronged approach. All three categories of temptation he confronted the woman with. What are the three categories of temptation? Do you know what they are? 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Turn with me there. Inspiration tells us that every single temptation comes under one of these three headings. And by the way, all of these three headings come under what ultimate heading? Selfishness, right. The overarching principle that comprehends and includes all sin is selfishness. But there are three categories, three areas of sin and temptation. What are they? 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the what? Flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, sensualism. The lust of the eyes, materialism. The pride of life, egotism. Those are the three categories of temptation. Do you see those in the temptation that Satan presented Eve with? You find them in Genesis 3, verse 6. Listen for them. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what's that? Lust of the flesh. Sensualism, appetite, and passion, by the way, are the two primary categories, subcategories under the heading lust of the flesh. Secondly, that it was pleasant to the eyes. What do you hear there? Lust of the eyes. That tendency we have to covet what we see. Materialism. in its broadest sense. The desire, the selfish desire to acquire things, to get. It's a very real problem with human nature. The first category is self-gratification, lust of the flesh. The second category, lust of the eyes, self-aggrandizement. The third category, pride of life, self-glorification. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and here the third category, a tree desirable to make one what? Wise. What's that? Pride of life. Egotism. Watch out. The devil's M.O. Come to recognize his three-pronged approach and be on guard. Be on guard. By the way, the second Adam, who had to pass the test that the first Adam failed, how many times was he tempted in the wilderness? What do you suppose they were? Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Look at this precious little hummingbird. Beautiful. Luke chapter 4. And verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." What was he appealing to? Appetite, the lust of the flesh. And then verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. They all were displayed in their splendor and beauty. What was he appealing to? The lust of the eyes. And then verse 9, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Pride of life that leads to presumption. How was it that the second Adam, brother, sister, managed to repulse this three-pronged approach? Because and by means of trusting exclusively in the Word, the naked Word of God. Even when everything that he was seeing, hearing, and experiencing seemed to contradict the Word of God. Oh, if time affords in our afternoon seminars, we need to grapple with how it was that the second Adam succeeded in overcoming these temptations. I hope you can be with us in the afternoons. Satan failed utterly to deceive Christ because Christ chose to trust God's love, believe God's word, and submit to God's authority. But with the woman, it was different, wasn't it? She was deceived into disobedience. Why? Because rather than choosing to place her faith in the Word of God, she depended upon human reasoning, guided by sensory input, what she saw and what she heard, and the devil's lies. I want to repeat that. Why was the woman deceived? Because she, unlike the second Adam, who trusted in the Word of God, "Thus saith the Lord," she rather chose to depend upon human reasoning, sensory input, and the devil's lies. And not, "Thus saith the Lord." For this reason, she was deceived. And if we too, brother, sister, if we trust in human reasoning, sensory input, or the devil's lies, I assure you we too will be deceived. These things were written up for our admonition. Now, let's move on to take a look at what happens in the garden story at this time. The woman has been totally deceived by that old serpent called the devil. She has put her trust in him. She has fully believed what he told her. But I ask you, did that mean that she was not guilty just because she was tricked and deceived? Oh, no. For you see, before she could choose to trust Satan, she had to choose to distrust who? God. Before she could believe Satan, she had to disbelieve God. Satan told her, "You shall not surely die." God told her, "You shall surely die." Can you believe both of those at the same time? Impossible. Yes, she was deceived into believing that she would not die, but she chose in so doing to disbelieve God's word. And thirdly, in choosing to yield to Satan's temptation to eat of the fruit, she was choosing to reject the authority of God. And by the way, please recognize the full significance of that choice. When the woman chose to reject the authority of God, she was choosing to reject God himself. Why? Because by definition, God is authority. By virtue of what fact? He is our creator. He is our author. Therefore, he is our authority. Because he made us, he is our authority. But when she chose to reject God's authority, she chose to reject God himself. But please recognize that that choice not only caused her to reject God, but it brought her to accept who as her new authority, her new Lord, her new sovereign? Satan himself. There was a radical, fundamental switch in lordship when the woman chose to reject God's authority and to accept Satan's authority. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? She presented herself in obedience to the Prince of Darkness, and he became her sovereign. And he had special plans for her, didn't he? What were they? He wanted through her to bring about the fall of Adam. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 56. Now having herself transgressed, she became the agent of Satan in working the ruin of her husband, end quote. You see, Satan still had to get Adam before he had the race, didn't he? He had to get the father and representative of the race. And by the way, and I recognize, bless your hearts, that this is not a popular concept in our feminist-oriented society and culture these days. But by the way, please recognize that inspiration tells us that had Adam chosen to remain true, even when the woman chose to rebel, the human race would not have fallen. God would have replaced the woman. Now, that's not the way it happened, and one wonders what would have happened to the woman had Adam not sinned. I would simply offer as a possible suggestion, knowing that God would have sent his son to die for how many? One. It seems to me consistent, does it not, that there would have been at least some kind of plan of salvation, some kind of option for Eve to once again be restored? You do what you want with that. But the point that I'm making is that the human race was not fallen until the head, the representative and father of the race, fell. And so Satan's job was not through. Even though he had had great success, he still had to bring about the fall of man. And what better way to do it than through his most lovely and dearly beloved wife? Reenact with me what happens at this point. The woman, we're told, senses that she is experiencing a higher state of existence. She has an excitement, an exhilaration that she imagines is what angels know and experience. And she attributes these feelings to the fruit that she has eaten. And she's so thrilled with the tremendous new source of power. And of course, she wants immediately to share it with her husband. And so she gathers quickly the fruit in her arms and she hurries back to find him. And we're told she approaches him in a state of unnatural excitement. And she pours out her tale, expressing, inspiration tells us, more love for him than she ever had before. Adam listens to her tale, astonished and alarmed, terribly saddened and concerned, because he knows that she has been deceived. You see, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we read it yesterday. It told us that the woman was deceived. But it also tells us what? And Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew that somehow it had to have been Satan that was behind the talking snake. And that now, by divine sentence, his precious wife must die. The woman's response, die, Adam, impossible. I feel wonderful. Oh, Adam, I love you so much. And I want you to experience the marvelous supernatural powers in this fruit. If you think the fruit of the tree of life is wonderful, just wait till you try this. Adam, why are you looking at me like that? You look so terribly worried. Listen, I was worried too at first. But the serpent assured me I would not die, and he's right. Look at me. Do you see any signs of death? No, just the opposite. I've never felt so alive, so deliciously exhilarated in all my life. So stop worrying. I don't even sense God's displeasure, let alone anything like death. Adam, join me. Eat some, too. We'll be like God. Oh, the battle. I submit we cannot possibly comprehend the battle that now rages in the mind of Adam. He knows that his precious companion has transgressed God's express command. has disregarded God's only prohibition, has failed the simple test whereby their love and loyalty to the government of God was to be proven. He knows that by divine sentence, his beloved companion must now die. But then in contradiction to God's words was everything he saw and heard from his beloved wife. In his mind, there is this terrible battle between her experience and God's word. And while he's grappling with these two conflicting sources of information, God's word and her experience, he's wishing with all of his heart that he hadn't been so careless to let her wander from his side. If only he could back up and run through that afternoon again. Oh, how differently he would act. Have you ever had those feelings? But it was too late. The deed was done. And now, if what God said was true, he must lose his precious companion. How could he exist without her? He couldn't bear the thought. But then again, maybe, just maybe, what the serpent said was true. She, after all, hadn't experienced anything like death. In fact, she looked wonderful. So what was it that finally won in this battle that raged in the mind of Adam? God's word or his wife's experience? Listen closely. Testimonies, Volume 3, page 72. Eve ate and imagined that she felt the sensations of a new and more exalted life. She bore the fruit to her husband, and that which had an overpowering influence upon him was her experience. The serpent had said that she would not die, and she felt no ill effects from the fruit, nothing which could be interpreted to mean death, but, just as the serpent had said, a pleasurable sensation, which she imagined was as the angels felt. Her experience stood arrayed against the positive command of Jehovah. And Adam permitted himself to be seduced by the experience of his wife. End quote. In this battle that raged between the word of God and the experience of his wife, what won out? The experience. The experience. That was the primary cause, or at least close to it, in Adam's fall. But there is another factor that was very much involved, and that is idolatry. Idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is placing someone or something above God. Loving someone or something more than we love God. Trusting someone or something more than we trust God. Listen to how idolatry was a key factor in Adam's decision and fall. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 57. Adam had enjoyed the companionship of God and holy angels. He had looked upon the glory of the Creator. He understood the high destiny opened to the human race should they remain faithful to God. Yet all these blessings were lost sight of in the fear of losing that one gift which in his eyes outvalued every other. Love, gratitude, loyalty to the Creator, all were overborne by love to Eve. What's that? That's idolatry. Reading on. She was part of himself, and he could not endure the thought of separation. He resolved to share her fate. If she must die, he would die with her. After all, he reasoned, might not the words of the wise serpent be true? Eve was before him as beautiful and apparently as innocent as before this act of disobedience. She expressed greater love for him than before. No sign of death appeared in her. And he decided to brave the consequences. He seized the fruit and quickly ate. End quote. And at that instant, by one man's disobedience, the many, everyone in this tent, became what? Sinners. Did you see idolatry and the woman's experience and the power that they had in swinging him, influencing him in the direction of rebellion? An idolatrous love for his wife was a key factor, brothers, sisters. No wonder the Lord says to us in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, and this is a hard text for many to handle, but hear it, please. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's Jesus speaking. Now you say, wait a minute. That's hard to handle. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, isn't it true that the very same Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer? Yes, it is. Please understand, and this is important, please understand that the word hate here means to not prefer or to love in a less degree. I want to read from you the inspired commentary we have on this very verse. It's found in the Review and Herald, September 16, 1862. I quote, hate referred to in Luke 14:26 means a less degree of love. You might want to write that in your margin. What does it mean? A less degree of love. Reading on. We are to have supreme love to God, and our friends are to be loved secondarily. Our love for husband, wife, brother, sister, father, or mother must be inferior to our love to God. End quote. That's what that verse is really commanding. What was Adam's problem? He let his love for his wife be superior to his love for God. And that is idolatry. And brothers and sisters, I would insist that an idolatrous love is not true love at all. And we will support that by how Adam relates to this woman who he has made an idol out of just minutes after he does so. You know, dear sisters, let me address you. There is in human nature this desire to be worshipped to be loved supremely. Be careful that you do nothing to try to cultivate in your husband a supreme love for yourself. Because the moment he loves you supremely is the moment that he is utterly incapacitated to love you truly. He must love God supremely if he is to love you truly. And when Adam ceased to love truly his wife is when he loved her more than he loved God. Presumption as well is a factor in Adam's decision. A presumptuous faith in God's love. He hoped that perhaps God loved them so much he wouldn't come through with the threatened consequences of disobedience. Is that faith, brother, sister? No. That is not faith or trust in God's love. That's presumption, which is the counterfeit of faith. Presumption seeks to claim the blessings and love of God without honoring the conditions, obedience to God. And just as idolatrous love is a counterfeit to true love, so presumptuous faith is a counterfeit to true faith. And the moment Adam moved into an idolatrous love and a presumptuous faith is the moment that he set himself up for a terrible fall. Especially when he at the same time put more confidence in his wife's experience than in the word of God. Are you learning from this, brother, sister? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, we've referred to it many times, but read it with me before we close. Now these things happen to them as what? Examples. And they were written for our what? Admonition on whom the ends of the age will come. Who is that that's being talked about there? That's us. We are right down at the end of the ages. And this enemy that brought about the fall of our first parents, I repeat, for 6,000 years has been honing his skills and perfecting his M.O. And if you think that he was effective in the Garden of Eden, just wait. What does Christ tell us he will do? Matthew chapter 24, you know it, but read it with me. And verse 24, what will he do before it's all over? For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, whom? The very elect. Be warned, my brother, my sister, if you and I in any way are going to operate on the basis of human reasoning, sensory input, or the devil's lies, if we are even going to put our confidence in experience above the Word of God, I assure you, we will be deceived. We will be deceived. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 698. It was by the display of supernatural power in making the serpent his medium that Satan caused the fall of Adam and Eve in Eden. But before the close of time, he will work still greater wonders. So far as his power extends, he will perform actual miracles. What? Actual miracles. If we then are deciding as to how to relate to actual miracles on the basis of human reasoning and human sensory input and on the basis of experience, what will happen? We will be deceived. What basis must we prepare ourselves to operate on exclusively if we are not to be deceived? The Word of God. And the Word of God alone. Reading again, so far as His power extends, He will perform actual miracles. Says the Scripture, He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which He had power to do. End quote of the Scripture. Not merely those which He pretends to do. Something more than mere impostures is brought to view in this Scripture. But there is a limit beyond which Satan can go. And here he calls deception to his aid and counterfeits the work which he has not power actually to perform. But believe me, his counterfeits are going to be pretty convincing too, right? And finally, in the last days, he will appear in such a manner as to make men believe him to be Christ. Come the second time into the world, he will indeed transform himself into an angel of light. And I tell you, brother, sister, the way he looks, the way he talks, the things he will do will be so overwhelmingly convincing that the vast majority of the human race will wonder after him and be totally deceived. And so will you, and so will I, if we fail to trust exclusively in the Word of God. I exhort you then, today, and especially as we prepare for the last days that lie just ahead, we need to train ourselves to trust in the Word of God. Not in human reasoning, not in sensory input, not in the devil's lies, not even in our own or someone else's experience. If they in any way contradict the Word of God, and we must as well make sure that there is in our hearts no idolatrous love and no presumptuous faith. To prepare then to stand, may we cultivate and actively develop that trust in God, that belief in His Word, that willing and joyful submission to His authority, while at the same time actively cultivate a growing distrust in human reasoning, sensory input, and what anyone tells us, even what our own experience tells us, if any of these things contradicts the Word of God. And finally, in the words of John the Apostle, which close his first epistle and my presentation this morning, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Shall we pray? Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you that these things have been written for our admonition. Oh, how vitally important it is for us to study, to learn, to be warned. Thank you for revealing to us the devil's MO. Help us, through a trust in your word, by storing your word in our hearts and by repulsing his deceptive tactics with "it is written," help us to be overcomers, as the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was. Father, I thank you that there is limitless power in the Word. And though in ourselves we can do nothing, we can do all things through Christ, who is the Word. We can do all things through Him who strengthens us. May this be our experience in our personal battles, both now and until you come to take us home, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.